Picture yourself as a captive in a foreign land. You're Jewish. And the mighty Babylonian armies have swept through your homeland and leveled your capital city and carried you off to their country. The days drag into years, and you become more and more discouraged. And it occurs to you that this captivity is exactly what the prophets had been predicting for generations. Prophets like Isaiah, who had died some years before the captivity. Or like Jeremiah, who was still ministering when the Babylonians broke through the walls of Jerusalem. And suddenly what those men said and wrote becomes very important to you. So you wander among your fellow captives to try to find somebody who has a copy of their prophecies, and your search is rewarded. You uncover a tattered copy of Isaiah's prophecy, and you begin to read that scroll, and it's all there. Look at it in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39, verse 6. All through the prophecy, over and over again, are ominous warnings of judgment for sin. Here's one of them. Behold, the days are coming, verse 6. When all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Certainly, I'm using the New American Standard today, if it's slightly different from your King James. Everything's going to be taken into captivity. Isaiah said that years before it ever happened. But what's this in verse 1 of chapter 40? Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Words of encouragement and hope. Isaiah, writing nearly 100 years earlier, predicted that the discipline would someday be complete and the captivity would be ended. Read on. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain hill and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. As you read those words, you probably understand them and understand that voice Isaiah heard in prophetic vision to be announcing the clearing of the road for your trip home to Jerusalem. That's what it sounds like in its context. And it probably does refer to that. But as you meditate on that passage, there seems to be something else here, too. It seems to be talking about the coming of a messenger who will prepare the way for the coming of Jehovah. Clear the way for the Lord, Jehovah, it says. Let's look at it. The coming of a messenger. Here's the Old Testament prophecy of it. Clear the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming to Israel. Jehovah is going to visit his people in person, and somebody's going to come ahead of him to prepare the way, a messenger, an unnamed servant, simply identified as a voice calling in the wilderness. He's a crier. He's a messenger. He's a herald who rides out before a king, announcing the coming of the king and making sure the road the king is going to travel is prepared and cleared of all obstacles, that it's in good condition. That was the responsibility of the herald in the ancient world. And the word prepare or clear involves removing the obstacle. Even today, when royalty travels, somebody moves ahead. Somebody proceeds to prepare the way, make sure the road is clear. When our president travels, some Secret Service agents go ahead of him to make sure all the obstacles are removed and things are safe for his coming. Somebody's going to come ahead to clear the way for the Lord, it says, right there in Isaiah 4. The royal visitor in this instance is Jehovah himself. Jehovah is coming to visit his people. And somebody's going to precede him to clear the way. That's the message. Beside the valleys of discouragement that need to be built up with hope, the obstacles that need to be removed seem to be basically obstacles of sin. That's the way most people that I've studied interpret verse 4. The mountains of haughtiness and pride and self-righteousness need to be brought low. The crooked places of deceit and dishonesty must be made straight. The rugged terrain of self-will and rebelliousness must be smoothed into submissiveness to God's will. The messenger is going to call for a change of life, in other words, a change of heart. The messenger is going to call for repentance. That's the message of verse 4. And then, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Well, true to God's word, God did release his people from Babylonian captivity. Cyrus, the king of Persia, overthrew the Babylonians and instituted a policy of allowing captive people to return to their homeland. And now it's been almost 100 years since the return. And the temple has been rebuilt, and the walls of Jerusalem have been restored, and you have long since passed away, but your great-grandson is living in Jerusalem now. He's going through the forms of his religion, but his heart is pure toward God, and his worship is hollow and meaningless. And God raises up another prophet to minister to him and his people. His name is Malachi. He's the last prophet whose book appears in the Bible or in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, that's the very same thing Isaiah said. It's the very same message. Years later, there's no question about it. The Lord is going to visit his people. And a messenger is going to come to clear the way before him. Incidentally, it's the same Hebrew word Isaiah used. My messenger, he will clear the way. He's going to remove the obstacles of sin and prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord. Same message. In fact, Malachi gives the messenger a name. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, it isn't clear whether God's going to raise Elijah from the dead or send someone like Elijah in the spirit and power of Elijah. Another Elijah, in other words. That's not clear from that passage. But one point is clear. A messenger is going to precede the coming of the Lord, who will have a spiritual ministry in people's hearts. A ministry that will even heal and restore broken homes. What it says there in verse 6. And that was the very last revelation from God before he drew the shades on the windows of heaven for a long period of silence. But any godly Jew who took God's word seriously would have been looking for a messenger who was announcing the coming of the Lord. That would have been the signal that the Lord's coming was near, the messenger's announcement. The closing words of the prophecy of Malachi would have been ringing in his heart, and he would have been looking and watching for a messenger if he believed God's word. That's the Old Testament prophecy. Let's look at the New Testament fulfillment. It's 400 years later when the silence is finally broken. In Luke chapter 1, an old priest named Zacharias was in the temple of Jerusalem, burning incense on the altar. And an angel from the Lord appeared to him. Luke 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, while in his mother's womb. He's going to be a Nazarite, in other words, wholly separated unto the Lord, filled with the Spirit of God. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias' son is going to be that messenger Isaiah and Malachi spoke about. The very person predicted in the Old Testament. And then he was born. And old Zacharias prophesied on the day of his birth. It's over in verse 76 of chapter 1 of Luke. He says, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You see, he links his son to those Old Testament prophecies when he's born. 30 years have passed now, and suddenly there's a stirring in the wilderness of Judea. A dynamic young preacher is calling for the nation to repent and announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The people from all over the land are flocking to hear him, and they're being baptized by him in the River Jordan, and they're confessing their sins. I think the whole nation is stirring. The religious leaders decided they better check him out. So they send a delegation of priests and Levites to find out who he was. The story is told to us in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. John 1, verse 20. It says, and he confessed and did not deny. He confessed. He said, I am not the Christ. When they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. We'll talk about that in a minute. Are you the prophet? That's the prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18. No, sir, I'm not the prophet. They say, well, then who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. I'm the voice predicted in Isaiah chapter 40. Just a voice. This is the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, claiming to be the voice, the messenger who had come to clear the road for the Lord. The Lord is coming. Get ready. That was his message. The beginning of John's ministry is no small matter, folks. It was the miraculous fulfillment of these major Old Testament prophecies, and it signaled the stupendous news that Jehovah had come to earth. The Lord God, the creator of heavens and earth, had visited his planet. Luke gives us just some indication of how important this was. He dates the beginning of John's ministry. We don't need to turn to it, but in Luke 3, he dates it by referring to one Roman emperor, one Roman governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests to date the beginning of John's ministry. Must have been a significant event in his mind, anyway. A major happening. That's what it was. The Lord Jesus himself assured us that John fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. In Matthew chapter 11, we find it. Matthew 11. I skipped John 3:28, but that's all right. You can check that one out when you're in, all right? Matthew 11. Verse 9. Where did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one written, about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. You see, he links John to Malachi 3:1. But that's not all. He goes on to describe him in verse 11 as the greatest man who had ever lived to that point in history. That's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. What an astounding claim. I doubt whether many of us here today have ever viewed John in that light. But that's what Jesus said about him. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, and if you care to accept it, He himself is Elijah who was to come. You see the impact of that? While John denied that he was literally Elijah raised from the dead, Jesus is telling us that John would have fulfilled that prophecy of Malachi 4:5 had the Jewish nation accepted him and his message. He would have fulfilled that. If you will accept it, he is Elijah. They didn't accept it. So we look for another to come before the second coming of our Lord who will fulfill that Old Testament prophecy. But the fact remains, there is no doubt about who this is. John the Baptist is the messenger who came to prepare the way for the Lord. So let's look at his ministry, shall we? We've seen the coming of the messenger. Let's secondly at the ministry of the messenger. He did two things. Basically, he prepared the way and he pointed to the Lord. That's what he came to do. As the Old Testament said he would do, that's what he did. He first of all called for repentance and changed lives. That was the preparation. His message in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the prerequisite for participation in God's kingdom is righteousness. So if you want to enter God's kingdom, you've got to repent and then bring forth fruit that are fitting for repentance, consistent with repentance. What he said in verse 8. And there's nothing in judgment, nothing but judgment in store for those who refuse. Verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He refused to repent, and in God's kingdom, there's judgment ahead. That was John's message. And the response was phenomenal. You have to look to Luke chapter 3 to see a response. Multitudes began to ask in Luke 3:10, what shall we do? All right, the kingdom's about to come. We need to be righteous. We need to repent. Well, what do you want us to do besides that? What kind of fruits do you need to see, John? And he said, show your serious about your repentance, particularly by showing love to others. Look at verse 11. He would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has no food, and who has food do likewise, share with those who don't have them. Show love to other people. Every segment of society was affected by John's message as you read on. Greedy, cheating tax collectors became honest men. Ruthless soldiers stopped taking advantage of people. Mountains of pride and self-righteousness were brought low. Crooked places of deceit and dishonesty were made straight. The rugged terrain of self-will and rebelliousness against God was broken down, melted down into plains of submission to God's will. The way was being prepared for the Lord. That was the minister, the messenger. What an amazing ministry it was. Do you know that in all probability it lasted less than a year? And yet John made such an impact on the entire nation of Israel that the religious leaders were still afraid to say anything against him several years after his death, lest there be an uprising in his favor and they themselves be overthrown because of their criticism of John. 20 years later, there were still found disciples of John in the city of Ephesus in Asia, 800 miles away. What an impact he had. He prepared the way. People's hearts were opened for the coming of the Lord. He prepared the way. But the most significant aspect of John's life and ministry was his identification of the Messiah. He pointed to Jehovah. See, the major part of preparing the way for the Lord was telling the nation who he was, identifying the Lord. Turn back to John chapter 1 again, please. John 1 and verse 6, familiar passage that many Christians know by memory. There came a man sent from God, his name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. See, that was his ministry. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He wasn't that light. He came to bear witness to that light. Now, two things to bear witness to a light. You would think that I was rather stupid if I said to you, that's a light. The light is shining. You know that's the light, and you know the light is shining. Anybody with two eyes can tell they got the light in that it's shining. Everybody except blind people. They can't see the light. Somebody has to tell them the light's shining. And the human race, the Bible says, is spiritually blind. And John came to point out the light and direct people to the light. Interestingly enough, he himself didn't know who the light was at first. But God told him how to find out who the light was. Turn over to John 1, verse 33, and you'll find out how John was going to know. He said, John said, verse 33, I do not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this, pointing to Jesus, is the Son of God. What a spectacular day it was for John when he baptized Jesus. And the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice spoke from heaven's glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is no mistaking him now. This was Jehovah in flesh. This was God the Son. And twice John pointed him out to the throngs and said, behold, the Lamb of God. He's the one who will take away the sins of the world. Later in Christ's ministry, the Lord Jesus returned to the spot where John had been baptizing. It's in John chapter 10, verse 40. I'd like you to see it. It says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything God said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. I love that passage. Everything John said about him is true. We know that for a fact. And so they believed on Jesus. There was a ring of truth about John's testimony. People recognized that he had nothing to gain by lying or deceiving. Besides that, his life backed up what he said with his mouth, and the result was that many people believed on Christ there, even through the testimony of John. Jesus relied heavily on that testimony. John chapter 5, verse 32 tells us about it. Jesus is speaking in John 5:32, and he said, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Who's he talking about? Read on. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say those things that you may be saved. He, John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He was the lamp that was burning and shining. He is not the light. The poor translation in the King James. It's not the same word that occurs back in John 1. It says in John 1:8, he was not that light. Jesus was the light. John was the lamp. A different word. A burning and a shining lamp. Now it's important to see that distinction. The purpose of the lamp is to lead people to the true light. Provide that light temporarily that they could see in order to lead them to the light that they couldn't see. And when they enter the light, they don't need the lamp anymore. The lamp is just temporary. It's expendable. That's why John says, he must increase and I must decrease. But don't miss those two descriptive words in that verse. Verse 35. A burning and a shining lamp. Shining indicated that John's light illuminated the darkness. It was shining. Burning implied that in the process of illuminating the darkness, his own life was being consumed like the wick of a lamp. Burning means to burn up. It was being consumed in the process. As you know, a lamp in that day was very simple. It was a little clay container where oil was stored. And there was a three parts to it, the container, the oil, and a wick. That was it. John was neither the container, nor the oil, nor the flame. He was the wick. Basically unnoticed, you don't really see the wick. Progressively consumed, illuminated by an outside flame, doesn't even have any flame of its own, but then it provides light. And saturated with the oil of God's Spirit and touched by the flame of God, John's life illuminated the darkness and guided people to the light of life. That was his ministry. He pointed to the Lord. Now, do you know, folks, that that's exactly what God wants us to do for our generation? That's why God put us here. That's why we are on the earth today as believers. Why do you think we're alive today rather than 100 years ago or 2,000 years ago? Why do you think God allowed you to be born into this world in this generation? It is to be a burning and a shining lamp that will bear witness of the light for our generation and lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, who is the light of life. That's why we're here. I think many Christians have yet to grasp this truth and understand the reality of it. People have said, you know, pray for me that I'll find a better job. Oh, why is that? Well, I'm the only Christian in my office, and it's so hard. Then I would rather pray, if you'll let me, that God will give you the courage and the strength and the fortitude and the spiritual stamina to stay in that office. Because you're the lamp. That's why God puts you there. You're the lamp in that office or that shop or that factory or that neighborhood or that school, maybe that home. You're the lamp. God puts you there to lead people to the light. You may feel like a rather dim and pathetic lamp at times. You know, even a match gives a lot of light in a totally dark room. So hang in there. Be a lamp. Nobody ever said it would be easy. It wasn't easy for John. They cut off his head for insisting on the truth. But he was immensely effective. And it was for three primary reasons that he was effective. One was that he saw himself as expendable like a wick. Didn't matter what happened to him or what people thought of him. All that mattered was that folks came to know Christ. And when you and I quit worrying about what people think of us and concentrate on instead on simply introducing them to the Savior, God's going to use us too. He was expendable. There's a second reason God used him, and that was that he was filled with the Spirit. Remember that prophecy? The angel gave Zacharias even before he was born, he will be filled with the Spirit. And his life was dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God. He filled his mind with the Word of God. He spent time in prayer. He protected himself from absorbing the philosophies and values of the world. He lived in the realm of the Spirit. And we yield our lives to Jesus Christ and occupy our minds with spiritual things rather than solely the things of this earth, then God's going to use us too. He is filled with the Spirit. There's a third reason God used him. And that is that he was separated from sin. That was the significance of that Nazarite vow we read about back in Luke 1. And many of us as professing believers today seem to have the idea that we can seek our own happiness and our own pleasure any way we please, even contrary to what God has said in his word, and still be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. And it cannot be, dear friends, it cannot be. It's totally impossible. If we are not enjoying victory over sin, our testimony does not really count for very much with the people who are watching us. We're losing our temper if we're displaying hatred or prejudice against people, if there's dishonesty characterizing our dealings with people, if we're lustful, if we're involved in illicit sexual relationships. We cannot be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. We need to trim the blackened fibers of sin from the wick of our lives. And then God will begin to use us. We talked about it last Sunday morning, too. We have to be an example of what we're saying with our mouths. Last month, there was an interesting story in our Daily Bread devotional guide about a minister who closed the sermon with an invitation, and a lady responded, a lady of high social standing and wealth. And she asked if she could say a few words. She said, "I'm standing here today because of the influence of one little woman who sits in this congregation. Her fingers are roughened by toil, and the hard work of many years has steeped her low. She's an obscure cleaning woman who's worked in my home for many years. I've never known her to become impatient, to speak an unkind word, or do anything dishonorable. She's performed countless little acts of unselfish love, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I've openly sneered at her face. And yet when my little girl died, this woman helped me to look beyond the grave and to shed my first tears of hope. The gentle magnetism of her life has drawn me to Christ. I want what made her life so beautiful." At the request of the pastor, the little old lady came to the front, tears of joy streaming down her face. She said, "Let me introduce you to the real preacher this morning." See, that's why God has saved us, folks. That's why God has placed us in this generation to be a burning and a shining lamp who will show people the way to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John did. Are we willing to do it? Are you willing to be a burning and a shining lamp? If we are, we're going to have to decide now that we're expendable. It doesn't matter what people think of us. What matters is, have they met the Savior? Secondly, are we willing to yield our lives to the Spirit of God and let Him fill us and control us and occupy our minds and dominate our being? Are you filled with the Spirit? Third, are you willing to confess and forsake sin? The world is watching. We must demonstrate the reality of what we say with our mouths by the way we live our lives. If we're willing to do that, God's going to use us just as He used John. And maybe you're here this morning without Jesus Christ. I've been preaching to believers. But let me remind you that what I showed you in the Bible, that there is only one small prophecy hundreds of years beforehand, fulfilled literally, to the letter. There are hundreds more. It leads us to believe that this is a supernatural book. And its message comes from God. And the central theme of its message is the person of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. The God-man who came from heaven's glory in order to pay the debt and penalty of our sins. That's its primary message. It also tells us that we're sinners, and there's no way we can be forgiven of our sins and enter heaven's glory apart from faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. Will you listen to the message of John the Baptist, his forerunner? Will you believe that He is the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world? Will you put your trust in Him and be forgiven of sin and born into the family of God? Let's pray. Bow before the Lord in an attitude of prayer. May I give you an opportunity to feel the impact of this message this morning to your own heart. Christian, are you willing to be a burning and a shining lamp? Will you this morning commit your life to Jesus Christ? Say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I want to be used of You. Whatever it costs me, help me to be unconscious of self, totally absorbed in the Spirit of God, a faithful testimony of the power of Jesus Christ in the human heart and life, ready to speak and introduce people to the Savior. Amen." If you're not sure you know the Savior, you can come to know Him right here and now, today. Don't put it off. Just in the quiet of your mind, you talk to the Lord, will you? "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe You died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me.
Don't put it off. Respond to him today, will you? Father, we ask you now to work in our hearts. As believers, mold our lives in the very image of the Lord Jesus, that others may see Christ in us. Those who have yet to receive Christ, oh God, I pray that through the ministry of your word today, I see the testimony of some faithful Christian whom they've watched. This very day they may be born again by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.